why are you here? Some of you guys are going, that's a good question. Why am I here? It's awfully cold outside. Why are you here? And I don't mean that in a big kind of metaphysical purpose of life, kind of like, why am I here? But like, why are you here this morning? Why are you here? Some of you would say, well, it's Sunday, you know, that's what we do. It's Sunday, you go to church, you know, and so I'm here in church. And I know when I was a kid, I was like, well, my mom made me, or you know, maybe you're like, your spouse made me, or somebody else made you, kind of dragged you to church. But if your answer is, well, I'm a Christian, I go to church, my question still is, well, why? Why is that that you became a Christian in the first place? What was it that caused you to make that decision? It's always fascinating for me to hear people's stories and what it was that brought them to that decision point. What is it that caused you to ask for forgiveness and to commit your life to Christ? Some of us grew up in a Christian family, and we just kind of like feel like, oh, I've sort of like always been a Christian. Kind of, I always had that sense of God in my life, and I always wanted to follow Him. And we kind of maybe remember some point of decision way back when. Others reached that point of decision later on in your life, and something in your life was going on, and maybe somebody shared with you the good news, and you're like, oh, that's good news, and I believe in Jesus, and I want to commit my life to Him, and so you gave your life to Christ. Maybe you were at the bottom sometime, and you're just like, man, I just don't know where else, and you called out to God, and God was there, and He answered you, and you're like, yes, you know, it is true. Maybe that's the reason. Some people, some combination of those, maybe some of you did some investigation, and you read the Bible, and you studied all sorts of different, you know, scholars on this stuff, and you're like, yeah, this is it. This is why I want to be a Christian. I love to hear those kind of stories. When I was growing up, we had a Sunday night service, and a lot of times, most Sunday nights, we'd have something called the witness stand, and one of our congregation would get up and we'd just share, you know, how they came to Christ and what Christ has been doing in their life, and it was just so cool to be able to hear those kind of stories. Everybody's got a story to tell. Even if you're kind of still on the path, maybe you're on that path, you haven't come to the decision point, you're like, I don't know if I buy the whole Jesus stuff, and, you know, I'm kind of like interested, but I don't know. I'm not really sure. And I'm always curious what it is that holds those people back. I mean, is it lack of information? I just don't know enough yet. I want to do some more studying. Maybe there's something you don't like about what you do understand about God and about Christianity. And you're like, yeah, you know, if God's like this, I'm not sure. I want to commit my life to Him. Or they're worried they have to change something. Like, I like the way I'm living now, and I know if I become a Christ follower, then I got to change something. Maybe they think, I'm doing okay on my own. I don't really need a relationship with God. Or some combination of those reasons. And I'm always fascinated to talk to people about that. You know, what is it that holds you back from trusting Christ? I don't know if you've ever wondered about that. But I think that's a really good thing for us to think about, to understand, because our mission as a church and our calling as Christ followers is to help introduce people to Jesus. We want people to come to know Jesus Christ. And it's hard for, like me, I grew up, you know, basically since I was a little kid being a Christ follower, it's hard for me to understand sometimes why people would say, no, you know, I'm not really ready. I don't want to do that. Because I always think, well, once they understand it, why wouldn't you want to do that? So it's really important for us to kind of try to figure some of those things out. And we're going to do that this morning as we look at the life of this guy named Philip in the book of Acts. We've been going through the book of Acts together. And Philip was used by God. His nickname later on was Philip the Evangelist. He was used by God to share the good news of people, help bring people to that point of decision. We're going to see some insights and some principles from his life as we work together to try to figure out how we can best introduce people to Jesus Christ. So we're going to be in Acts 8. If you've got your Bibles, you're definitely going to want to follow along. There are some Bibles in the pews in front of you as well. We were introduced to Philip. His name kind of came up earlier. He's one of the deacons that, like Stephen, he was put in charge of helping with the food distribution ministry, kind of making sure everything was fair, that the Hellenistic Jews, the widows, and the Hebraic Jews, widows, everybody got what they were supposed to. He was kind of put in charge of that ministry team. And like Stephen, he does way over and above what he kind of was assigned to do by the apostles there. He does all kinds of stuff. We read in Acts 7 about the death of Stephen and the great persecution that broke out against the church, which sent the Christians out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and they were all over the place sharing the good news. We pick it up in Acts 8, verse 4. It said, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. That's kind of what they did. They couldn't kind of help themselves. Philip went down to a city in Samaria, and proclaim the Messiah there. Now, you might remember Samaria is kind of the slums of the first century. It was like, these are all the half-breeds, like half-Jews and half-Gentile people. They were really despised. These were the undesirables. Any Jew, like, I don't want to spend time around Samaria. They would go around Samaria. None of the Jews like Samaritans. The term Good Samaritan, that was an oxymoron in those days. It's like, Good Samaritan, that's like, you know, those words don't go together, you know, like jumbo shrimp or, you know, adult male or something like that. You know, it's like, what is that all about? Good Samaritan? We had never heard of such a thing. And so I think if you were planning an outreach in the first century and you're looking for people who are open to hearing about Jesus in Samaria, who's going to go there? That was kind of a, you know, I don't want to go to those people. That might be down on the list, but Philip heads to Samaria. He doesn't let the fact that these are kind of the undesirable Samaritans stop him from sharing the good news. And then look at the response, verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with many shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. What is Philip doing here? He is meeting the physical and the spiritual needs of the people in that area. He is building relationships. He's establishing the credibility of the message that he is going to be sharing. Verse 9 says, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is rightly called the great power of God. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. So people are coming to Jesus, they're being baptized, including this guy Simon, who had been into the occult, who had been kind of like, you know, like, oh, hey, look at me, I'm going to do all these magic tricks. He sees Philip begin to do these signs, and he's like, man, this is the real thing, this is the real deal. He had been a very well-known, influential member of the community. Apparently he had some ego issues, you know, he's like, I boasted, and his nickname was the Great Power of God. I'm like, who, you know, goes around like, yeah, go ahead, call me that. But he makes a decision to follow Jesus, even gets baptized. Things seem to be going pretty well, but for some reason the Holy Spirit has not been given to these new converts yet, these new believers. Typically, when somebody makes a decision to follow Jesus, the moment you ask for forgiveness, the moment you say, I want Jesus to be my forgiver and the leader of my life, you receive the Holy Spirit. If you've made that decision, the Holy Spirit came on you. It doesn't come necessarily in flashy, obvious ways like it did back then, but you have the Holy Spirit walking with you, guiding you, just as a part of your life, the moment you make that decision. But back then, there's a couple times in Acts that doesn't happen. For some reason, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given. And people think it's probably because the gospel was going through a new cultural boundary. I mean, before it had been spread to primarily Jewish people, now you're gotten like half Jewish people. And all of the home church is going to be like, you're going to the Samaritans? Really? You know, is that kosher? Yeah, can we do that? Can we go to the Samaritans? And likely what God was waiting for, was for Peter and John to come, because they come and they witness what's going on and they kind of validate this whole conversion experience of these Samaritans. They want to be able to say, yes, even Samaritans, even like the despised Samaritans, can become Christ followers. And that idea that Christianity was for people outside of Judaism, that was just beginning to take hold. And we're going to see that begin to roll out here in Acts. Verse 14 says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because it had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is kind of like a Samaritan Pentecost. Remember Pentecost back in Acts 2 for the church? Yeah, the Holy Spirit came in power, and there's the wind and the tongues of fire and the speaking in different languages. We don't really know what's going on here, except that there's something happened, something supernatural, something visible, because they can see what's going on. The people, the bystanders are like, you know, it was real obvious that the Spirit had been given. In fact, in verse 18, it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit had been given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He's like, hey, this is a pretty cool ministry you guys got going on here. I used to do stuff like that, and people respected me and gave me attention. He gave me this really cool nickname, Great Power of God. And it seems like this would be a really good fit for me, this ministry, for me to have in this new community. I'd be happy to pay to get let in on this. Can I give you some money? How much to buy into this deal? Simon was a guy who was used to having power and influence and being in control. When he said stuff, people did it. That's where Simon Says comes from, right there in the Bible. Just seeing if you're paying attention. He sees what's going on here and he decides he wants a piece of the action. It's like, just imagine if I could be the one to like lay hands on people and the Holy Spirit gets given. You know, people would come to me to get to the Holy Spirit. I would kind of control the Holy Spirit. I could continue to be popular and influential. And we read that and we go, man, what a loser. We would never even think of doing something like that. It just seems like a really odd concept to us. We wouldn't even consider that, would we? Do you ever know of people in some churches where, in a sense, they try to buy influence or control in the church? Like, you know, I give a lot of money. I give a lot of time to this church. I kind of deserve something in return. I deserve some extra consideration. I'm a big donor, you know. So in my opinion, probably should carry a little extra weight. I can expect a little something, special treatment. And if that doesn't happen, and if you guys don't do what I want to do, well, I'll just stop giving. Or I'll stop coming. I will leverage my resources to gain power and influence and control. And people do this all the time. I don't like what's going on in the church. I won't give until they do it my way. What we discover is that the pull of power and prestige can quench the work of the Spirit in somebody's heart. And I think all of us are vulnerable in that area because we all kind of, you know, we want to be well thought of. We want to be respected. We want to be in control, a little bit, have some influence. But we need to remember it's not about me. It's not about my preferences, my power, my prestige. And at the root, it's a heart issue. And Peter calls this out directly in Simon. Verse 20, so Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. It's a heart issue. Repent of this wickedness. Pray to the Lord in hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. See, what we see here is that it is possible for people to say that they're a believer, to say that they want to follow Jesus and to have that conversion experience, but for their heart not to be transformed. Simon's a good example of somebody, he's pursuing a religious experience instead of a relationship. He's seeking God's power without any apparent interest in developing a heart for God. He kind of looks good on the outside. He got baptized and everything. But there's no life transformation. And he asked Peter to pray for him. Kind of look at the reason he goes. Simon answers, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. It's not like, pray to the Lord because I want to be right with God. I want to have a heart after God. No, I don't want to get punished. Don't let that happen to me. He wants freedom from punishment more than he wants relationship with Jesus. He's got this head knowledge, but it doesn't make a difference in his heart and in his life. He fundamentally misunderstands what the Christian life is all about. Because at his heart, Christianity is not about a system of beliefs or understanding. It's about a person. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. And when we treat our faith like a religion, we fall into that same kind of trap that Simon does. Because it's possible, Simon demonstrates this, it's possible to believe intellectually, to know a lot about God, but not know God personally. And I think this is really common, especially in the Western world. Because we tend to think of religion and religious conversion and stuff like that. We're like, that's all this intellectual kind of a deal, you know? That people become a follower of a certain faith because they are intellectually convinced that that view of reality and God and salvation is the best view. It's the most intellectually sound. And that's why you believe the religion that you do. So if that's your understanding, then your role as an evangelist becomes primarily one of teacher. You just need to articulate the proper apologetic and intellectually convince people of the truth of Scripture and who Jesus was and what he did, and then they will become a Christ follower. It's just obvious. You know, once you've given that appropriate rationale, they kind of have to. You know, it's logical. And that does work once in a while for some people. I can think of a couple that have been intellectually convinced of the truth of Christianity and become Christ followers. C.S. Lewis, was one of them. Lee Strobel springs to mind. The problem is most of us are not that logical. We're not real intellectual creatures. We don't necessarily believe things because they've been proven rationally and objectively. We believe things because, well, the people around us believe those things. Or we believe them because some authority that we accept says it's true. It's not just about intellect and logic and objective rationale. There's emotion and relationship that gets tied up in all this and comes into play for most of us when it comes to what we choose to believe and who we choose to follow. I'll give you a little example of this, and I've shared a little of this before. Back when I first went to Bethel Seminary in the late 80s, made a couple of really good friends over at the college, two guys, Marty and Kevin, and they were great guys. I loved hanging around them, but we didn't really have a lot of common interests at first. They were very athletic, into sports and stuff like that, and I played a little church league softball in high school, and I could play some racquetball, and that's about it. I'm not a super athlete. But I loved spending time with them. I just wanted to deepen our friendship. So I thought, well, I'll take an interest in some things that they enjoy. So they both played basketball. I could play horse. You know, that was about it. And so I'm like, okay, well, that's not going to do it. They invited me to join them a couple times playing golf. They were way better than me and didn't have much time to play during the school year. But one thing they both enjoyed was football. I knew nothing about football at that point. I'd been to maybe 3 football games in my life, high school. I don't even know. I'm pretty sure we lost the one I went to, and I went to a couple of my dad's high school. And I never even watched it. I didn't know anything about football. When I was in youth group, we would have like the Super Bowl parties, and I'd be in the other room playing spoons with some of the other kids that didn't care about the game, you know. I didn't even know many football teams by name. I could probably, you know, the Bucks and the Dolphins and the Cowboys are pretty much all I knew. Not Marty and Kevin. They were like super avid football fans. They would love to watch it. They were like, yeah, we'd love to help you develop an appreciation and love for football. The problem was Kevin had grown up and was from an area just outside of Chicago. He was a huge Chicago Bears fan. Marty grew up just outside of Green Bay, was a huge Green Bay Packers fan. I'm like, no problem. I'll just like be fans of both teams. And they're like, no. You don't understand. You know, this is back when the rivalry between those two were really heated. They're like, you can't be fans of both. You got to pick one. I'm like, no, I think I can do this. Well, so Kevin, he buys me the Chicago Bears T-shirt, which was really nice because I looked good in the Bears colors. I like the dark blue there, and I'm like, oh, you know, I kind of lean toward the Bears for a little while. Marty's advocating for the Packers and talking to me about the Packers. I'm just trying to figure out what a first down is, you know, and which team colors I kind of like better. It's kind of leaning toward the Bears, but real sophisticated reasoning here, right? Over the next several months, I began to watch different games with them as they would be on TV. I'd watch the Bears. I'd watch the Packers. When I'd be watching the Bears game with Kevin, he'd be, like, really intense. He'd be watching the game, and I'd be like, okay, you know, and I'd kind of ask a question, but it was always sort of like, oh, you're interrupting me. And I'm like, okay, focus, watch the game. When I'd watch Packers games with Marty, man, he was just like, he talked to me about the history of the game and the different players and who was doing what and answer all my questions. He explained the game. Over break, I went home with him near Green Bay, and we went to the Green Bay Packer Hall of Fame. I'm like, it was just like kind of a done deal at that point. No contest. And I converted from being kind of a football atheist to being a devoted fan of the Packers. Not because of some intellectual, like, oh, you know, I looked at the statistics and the scores of both teams, and I did this logical evaluation of the two records and so on. No, it was my relationship with Marty that made the difference. He engaged me. He answered my questions. He persuaded me to become a fan. Now, of course, big difference between being a fan of something or someone and being in a relationship. If I were to suddenly decide, you know, I don't think I want to be a Packer fan anymore. maybe I want to be a fan of the Dolphins because I like their colors. You know, I'd look good in those, all right? Nobody from the Packer organization is going to contact me and be like, what happened? You know, can we follow up on this? Aaron Rodgers isn't going to take me out for dinner and be like, you know, can we have another shot at this? You know, let's see if we can get back together. No, because it's not a mutual relationship of love. It's very one-sided. But the same principle applies to us as we share the good news of others. You play a critical role in helping other people get to know Jesus, introducing them to Him. Your relationship with the people you're trying to reach is what's going to make the difference in helping them come to that point of decision. Now, it always astounds me, but for some reason, God has decided to partner with us more, most of the time, to spread the good news about Jesus. Once in a while, you hear about somebody who just picked up a Bible and read it and became a Christ follower. It's pretty rare. Usually, it's because of somebody else, somebody that they know. So, if that's the case, how do we do that most effectively? How can we be effective at introducing people to Jesus? How can we share our faith more effectively? Well, Philip's story isn't over, because in his very next interaction, we're going to see I want to show you some observations and point out some principles that I think we can apply that will work for us as we begin to try to share Jesus with our friends. We'll pick it up from verse 26. It says, after all this went on, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. So here you've got another example of a cultural boundary being crossed. Luke wants to point out what's going on here. First, you got the Samaritans who are kind of half-breeds. Now you got a foreigner from another country, another race. He is not even half-Jewish. He's a Gentile. It says this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. Likely this guy was what was called a God-fearer. He was kind of a proselyte, somebody who was interested in the God of the Jews, worshiped Yahweh, but was not a convert to Judaism, was not a convert, had not become Jewish. We might think of him as being a seeker. He was kind of like still investigating. He's like, I'm interested in God. I want to find out more about God. Hadn't yet heard about Jesus. The Spirit told Philip, verse 29, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. So you got running right there in the Bible, just so you know. Running is biblical. Philip's running beside this chariot, and he hears this guy reading, because he would read out loud in those days. And do you notice who it is that takes the initiative in this entire encounter? It's the Holy Spirit. The whole interaction is Spirit-directed, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered. Philip gets told, go south. So he goes south. Spirit tells Philip, go run by that chariot. The Holy Spirit takes the initiative and guides that whole encounter. And the first principle, you could kind of put this way, let God do the heavy lifting. Sometimes I think if we're going to be effective at introducing people to Jesus, it is going to be because the Holy Spirit has already prepared their heart and has been drawing them toward God. We read that's the Holy Spirit's role. He does the convicting and helps people realize that they are in need of a Savior. So many times we try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. We think, well, if I have to come up with the right arguments and the right, you know, I have to know the right words to say to convince somebody, and I have to know the right verses, and if I don't do that, I shouldn't even start to do that. And yeah, it's good to be prepared. We want to be articulate and be able to share our faith in a clear and concise way. But it's not our job to change somebody's heart. It's God's job. When I remember that, that takes a load of pressure off me, because I just have to follow the Holy Spirit's lead. That's what Philip does here. Verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. He's running along still. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. He's like, I can't do it on my own. I need some help. And it just so happens that this guy is reading from the prophet Isaiah. He's reading about the coming Messiah. What a coincidence, right? So, verse 32, this is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, who's this guy talking about? I mean, is he talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Two more principles we see at work here. First, start with the questions. Philip asks this guy a question, and then he begins to answer the questions that this guy has. A lot of times, we sort of start with questions that we have, and we don't really think about the questions that the other person has. Start with where they are. And you can find out just by asking him. Philip asks the Ethiopian, do you understand what you're reading? And if the guy had said, yeah, I get this part, this other part I don't get, or I have some other questions, Philip could have started there. But ask what questions they have about God. Maybe ask about their background. You know, did you grow up going to church? What's that like? You know, what do you think about Jesus? Ask them if there's anything they're struggling with in their life. There's lots of opportunities to begin a spiritual conversation with someone just by asking questions, then listening to the questions that they have in return. And then look what Philip does. He uses God's word to help guide him to the truth about Jesus. Stay grounded in God's word. That's the next principle. See, I think we sometimes forget how powerful the word of God really is. We're told it's living and active, more powerful than any double-edged sword. Keep pointing them back to the Bible. I mean, tell your story, but ground it in Scripture. You don't have to memorize 50 verses and stuff like that, but ground it in Scripture. That's what Philip does here. He keeps pointing the guy back to the Bible. He shows him. And this guy decides to become a Christ follower. And I love his first impulse. So verse 36 says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Who's going to stop me, basically? What can stand in the way? Am I being baptized? Because the idea of an unbaptized Christian is alien to the New Testament. It's like another oxymoron. Why would you not want to be baptized? Why would you wait? The guy's like, hey, there's water. You know, what are we waiting for? I want to get baptized. Who's going to stop me? And I often think of baptism as kind of like a wedding ring. You know, having a wedding ring does not make me married. You know, it's like, oh, I'm not married. No, I am married. You know, enough of, having a wedding ring is just an outward symbol of an inward change that has gone on. I'm not my own. I belong to somebody else. That's what baptism is. So Philip baptizes this guy. He gets beamed away. It's really cool. You can read about that. He goes to a city about 20 miles away. It's like God's like, you're done. You did what I needed you to do. You're done. I'm redeploying you somewhere else where you're needed. Final observation. Philip listened and responded to the Holy Spirit's leading. Philip listens and he obeys. And through his obedience, he is able to be used by God to lead this person to Jesus. God uses him because he's available and he's obedient. Who do you know that needs to know Jesus? Not just know about him, not just believe in God, but to experience that life-changing relationship, to follow him, to become a fully devoted disciple. You know, you and I have a vital role in that process. And I would pray that we would be, like Philip, available and obedient to that call. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for the story of Philip and what he was able to do, how he was able to just to share the good news with the Samaritans, with the Ethiopian, to let people know about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus, who they were really looking for and what was going to make a difference in their life. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who would share that good news with others around us. That's our calling. That's our mission. Lord, give us wisdom to know how best to do that. Help us to stay grounded in your word and to start with good questions and to just interact in a way that would glorify you. God, we love you. We thank you. We ask just for wisdom to know how to do this and then the courage to be able to do it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this morning, we're going to sing together this song, remembering none of us are saved on our own. It's all by God's mercy and his amazing grace. Let's stand as we sing together. Secure.
will my shield and portion be as long as I endure.